I do appreciate you being here on a wonderful night. My wife, Toni, on this beautiful night is working at a track meet, doing the finish line with her computer set up. And my son's doing the announcing, and I'm here doing this. The good news is this is my third time to come here by myself without my wife driving, and I drove directly into the parking lot. I made the first two times I went, one time went too far, one time I turned too early. We're driving around the neighborhood trying to find the place this time. Boom, boom. I mean, three times, and I'm here. So I'm just about ready to leave town by myself now. Okay. All right, well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the chance to meet. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that abides with us and in us. We do ask that we may hear the truth tonight, that we may hear your word, that we may continue our process of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, of learning who you are and what you're doing in history, and how we interact with our world and with your spirit leading us. Again, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in, please, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, and as we've talked about and mentioned before, 1 Samuel is part of the time of the judges. It wasn't like the book of Judges ends, the age of the judges is over, and we go to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth takes place during the days of the judges. 1 Samuel, in fact, you may have some judges that are alive, you know, like Samson or someone may still be alive as this is overlapping. Samuel, in a sense, is going to become the last judge. He is one of the judges. In fact, it talks about him going back and forth, when he becomes an adult, going back and forth in the land, judging Israel. He's actually more of a legal judge, answering their disputes, solving their problems. But he takes up the role of a teacher. He's going to start teaching Israel. And do understand, please, that the craziness that we're going to start off with right away here in 1 Samuel at Shiloh, at the tabernacle, is typical of the book of Judges. The people, you would think they would remember what Moses had told them. You think they'd remember the covenant they had with the Lord. But as we know, they've come into the land, they've forsaken the covenant. The Lord addresses that right away in the book of Judges, and they started picking up the Canaanite practices. So when we come to Shiloh, and we look at the tabernacle of the Lord in Shiloh, I think it's good to remember they're not following the law of Moses necessarily, although there's remnants of it there. The tabernacle's there, the ark is there, the offerings are there. People are bringing meat and offerings, sacrifices there. But the way they're using it, the way they're practicing it, is really modeled probably more after the Canaanites. This is a blending again of the Canaanite religion, the Canaanite culture, with what Israel brought over with the law of Moses. We're going to find out that there's women that are living in the tabernacle. They're the women that have been dedicated to the temple. And there's nothing in the law of Moses about women being hanging out in the temple or serving the priests, but they're there at this time. So there's a lot of Canaanite things going on. If you want to confirm that, remember, we're going to rush ahead in 1 Samuel. The ark is going to be taken captive by the Philistines out of Shiloh. Shiloh is going to be burnt. Jeremiah is going to refer to that when he was warning them in his day, around 600 AD, saying, hey, this temple is going to be destroyed. And they say, it'll never be destroyed. He says, go up to Shiloh and look for the tabernacle. God just burnt his tabernacle to the ground. He'll burn his temple to the ground, meaning he's using historical evidence that his prophecies are correct. The ark is going to be taken captive by the Philistines. It goes through the five Philistine cities. And then it's going to be put on a cart and sent back to Beth Shemesh. That's where it's going to come back and stop at Beth Shemesh, a Levitical city. Now, when David becomes king, he's going to bring that ark into Jerusalem. Now, you remember what happens. He takes that ark and does exactly what the Philistines did with it. What does he do? He puts it on a cart, has some oxen pull it, and as they're pulling it, the wagon hits a rock or a rut or something, and the ark tips over, and one of the priests reach up, saves the day, touches the ark to keep it from bouncing off on the ground somewhere, drops dead. It's like, whoa, what just happened? Now, what just happened right there was Canaanite culture mixed into the law of Moses finally caught up to them. It's like, that's not how you carry the ark. How do we know how to carry that? You understand this? How do we know how to carry the ark? It's like we're doing the best we can. God's told you how to carry the ark in the law. The details are there. And you can tell, see, David goes back to the priest and says, we got to figure this out. Where's the manual? Where's the rule book? Where's the owner's instructions? And they say, well, and they went back to the law of Moses, and then all of a sudden David realizes, oh, it's already been identified. So you understand what takes place here and continues all the way through the days of David is people are in great ignorance concerning God's will, God's word. They just don't know. There's the Levites, there's the priests, there's the tabernacle. But they're not covering the material. They're just adapting it, making, I guess I used this word in church yesterday, making their religion more relevant, making it more adaptable to the culture, relating to the people of their culture. It's kind of like, now be careful when you start doing that because you'll start changing your religion to match the culture. And pretty soon, you're touching the ark and you're carrying it with oxen and carts like the Philistines. And God says, that's not how you're supposed to do it. And then no one knows the answer any longer. So, that's kind of where we're at, and you're going to be able to judge my teaching right here, because here we go with the text. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathian, a Zephite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, and it gives you his lineage. And so here's the tribe of Ephraim in here. This is the land of Benjamin right here. Then Judah comes on down here. This is Ephraim. Shiloh is in the land of Ephraim. Ramah is right there on the border of Ephraim and Benjamin. And he gives you his lineage, and basically, he is from a Levitical family. This man is of the Levitical descent. Goes through and gives it all through you. Tohu, son of Zeph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, okay? One was called Hannah, and the other Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had none. We don't know how many she had, but now you've got two wives, one's having children, one's having none, and it presents you the problem. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. So again, Lord Almighty, you can see that's Yahweh. In my NIV Bible, that's four capital letters, meaning the Yahweh. And Almighty, the Lord, Yahweh of the hosts. Host probably referring to the angelic world, the spiritual realm. He is Yahweh, the head of the spiritual realm at Shiloh. And that's where the tabernacle is at. So they know what he's going up there. So he's following, like a Levitical practice, he's going up to worship. But when they get there, there's going to be some confusion. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Penina, and to all of her sons and daughters. So she had sons and daughters, a large family, it appears. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, meaning he's showing her favor, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. So he's kind of sympathetic to her. And that is appropriate. That right there is appropriate practice, where they'd make the sacrifice, everyone would partake of it. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, Penina, would continue to provoke her in order to irritate her. Now, that's not hard to imagine. You've ever seen, like, junior high girls or middle school girls pick at each other. Now imagining them growing up and marrying the same man and living in the same house. It's like, it's just a disaster. My wife doesn't even like to talk about stuff like this. But can you imagine even having that situation where you're sharing your husband with another? It's like someone's going to be picking on somebody, and this is not going to end well. But anyway, that's what's taking place, and she's being picked on. I guess we'd call it being bullied in our culture today. And of course, we don't approve of bullying. Okay, verse 7. This went on year after year, so it's going on for a while. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. She never had a good time. This was just a terrible time. Everybody else is celebrating. The family's coming over for Christmas, or in this case, coming over for the feast. She's got no family. She's always left out. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? That's a typical guy. It's like, look, you got me. I love you. You don't need sons. It's like, okay, you don't understand women. Okay, but nonetheless, verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now again, be careful with that word eating and drinking. That doesn't mean they had a drunken party. It means they were eating and drinking, and probably appropriately. Although we're going to find out there is drinking going on here, heavy drinking. But again, be careful how you read that. It doesn't mean it was inappropriate yet. Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. Now again, the word temple there, it is temple, but it means a permanent structure. And we know this is not the temple, but it is enlightening for us that it had been set up there. It's been there for so many years that it had become a permanent structure. There is likely, and we've looked at it, we've been there, and there is remains, and people are there excavating Shiloh right now. I mean, they're at the level of these people. You can see the broken pottery. I just popped some pictures on Facebook before I came. You can see the excavation they're doing. And when I was there in 2007, you could see some of the remains, and you could kind of see where the tabernacle could have sat. There's almost the framework, the wall that is left, and it's been excavated down even since then. And so in the last 7-8 years, there's been a lot of excavation here at Shiloh, and they're at the level of this time period. But what this word would refer to is it was no longer just a mere tent staked out. It was still the tent potentially, but it had more of a permanent base. It was more of a permanent structure. Thus, it's called a temple. So don't be confused. That doesn't mean there was a temple here. It still is the tabernacle, but it was the tabernacle set up in a permanent location. So there could have been walls being formed and more of a base structure on it. And we can see potentially the remains of this. Shiloh, right here, Shiloh is being excavated, but it's pretty clear, and this is just, you know, a running evaluation of it. It was not a residential city. There was not a place where people lived in their streets and houses. It was a ritual place. It was a community center, and they find jars and the remains of things that would be similar to a holy site or place where large amounts of oil would be stored or large amounts of grain would be stored in an unusual situation. Not so much in a storage bin, but more in the sense of it kind of matches the concept that this was a community center for meeting. Now, they haven't found, the Ark of the Covenant or things like that. Yes, ma'am. The Ark is here. Now, I mean, not today. I mean, I didn't see it. But it was here. Yeah, the Ark was taken here and put here as a permanent location. As we read this story, that's going to be one of the keys of this story, is when the Philistines start invading, the people can't defeat the Philistines, so they're going to take the magic box out like Joshua and Moses did and march over with their magic box. And God's going to say, it's got to be more than magic. You've got to follow me. And he allows the Philistines to capture the box or the Ark of the Covenant. And you know the story probably, what's going to take place. We'll get to that. It's kind of a very enlightening thing here. Meaning God can stand alone. He doesn't need the Israelites, but the Israelites do need the Lord. Okay. So just be careful of that word, doorpost of the Lord's temple. Now he's sitting in a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. And if the location is identified correctly in some of the pictures I've got, you can kind of see where that would have been. And he's sitting on his chair. And so this is Eli. Now Eli's going to have Eli's the high priest. He's got two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas are bad boys. And the Lord is going to identify them as bad boys. And he's going to even tell Eli, fix it. And Eli doesn't really know how to fix these two boys. And here we go. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. So she's gone. Everybody else is having their feast. It's Christmas. You know, not Christmas literally, but it's the big family get-together in Shiloh. She's all alone. So she's weeping, goes and begins to weep at the tabernacle or the temple, the permanent structure. And Eli is sitting there. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will. Now, this is a vow she's taken. I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. What has she just done? She's taken a vow, but what kind of vow has she just taken? A Nazirite vow. She's just taken a Nazirite vow for her son. Now, at this time period, can you think of someone else that was made a Nazirite from birth, but by divine direction? Samson. So she's doing potentially, I mean, I'm making this up right now, but it is possible that she heard from down here in the land of Dan that this had happened. An angel had come and made this pronouncement. She says, and remember, this woman down here, Manoah's wife, didn't have any children. She's now saying, I want to do the same thing. It's potential. There's a connection. The Bible doesn't make that connection, but the time period's the same. But she says, he'll not cut his hair. Now, understand, we talk about Samson having long hair, and notice how she points out, he won't cut his hair either. I want to be just like this Samson guy. Now to get a little picture of Samuel, if Samuel followed this, and it appears that he was pretty close to following it, it'd be interesting to see, did Samuel have extremely long hair as he grew up? Okay. But she takes a vow. She's taken a Nazirite vow. Verse 12, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk. Now, again, this is a little window into the culture right here. If you go into someone's church and you see someone up at the altar and they're weeping and they're praying and they're moving their mouth, but sounds aren't coming out, do you think, they're drunk? Or do you think they're confessing their sins or they're praying to the Lord? I mean, I would not think if you visited a church and someone's up front praying that they're probably drunk. But Eli, his first thought is they're drunk, which gives the impression there's a lot of drinking going on and drunk people around here, at least you would think. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." And again, if a pastor walked in and sees a woman praying at the altar and she's kind of crying and she's making motions with her mouth but no sounds come out, would he say, "Hey, I don't want any drunk people in here. Get out of my church." Or would he say, "Can I pray for something?" Eli chews her out for being drunk instead of asking, "Could I pray?" So she's got to explain. Verse 15, "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled." I'm not drunk, I'm troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. I was praying. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." So she's got to explain to the priest what the difference between being drunk and praying to the Lord in grief looks like. Eli answered, "Oh, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." So he blesses her, says, "May God..." Now, this is a big deal. The priest blesses her, says, "May the Lord give you what you've asked for." So she's taken a vow. She's asked the Lord. The priest has acknowledged it. She says, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, which is a sign, maybe, you know, that could even be an act of faith or a sign that her soul is restored. And her face was no longer downcast. She appears to have confidence in her prayer that the Lord heard her, the priest's blessing, and she comes out and her attitude has changed. I would add some that's got to do with some faith. Verse 19, "Early the next morning they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home in Ramah." They returned to Ramah. And this is where, again, that's where Samuel's going to be from. And he's going to spend his time right here in Ramah. A lot of time in Ramah. And many of us were there. That's the high place of Ramah. This is where Gibeon is right next to it. Ramah's there. Right up the hill is Geba or Gibeah, where the high place is, where Samuel's going to anoint Saul. Okay, so they returned to Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Now, remember what it was. "I will dedicate him to the Lord." So that means her vow was when he's old enough, she's going to take him and give him to the Lord at Shiloh. And she's going to do that. How hard would that be? How hard would it be to raise your only child to 3 years old or so, 4 years old, and then walk him over here and give him to Eli the priest and say, "Well, I made the vow." These people in the book of Judges, they take their vows serious. They are going to keep them. Verse 21, "When the man Elkanah went up with all of his family," and I've got the date right here in my Bible, my own date I've written. I've got it written at 1103 B.C. I'm not sure how accurate that is. What are you thinking, Arlen? Okay, 1103 B.C. Remember, David's going to become king of Israel around 1005, right around this time. And David's going to be born, what do we say, like 1040, right around that. That's probably kind of not a solid date, but everybody kind of agrees with the time span of David. So it kind of gives you perspective. We're about 50 years, 60 years from David being born, and maybe 75 years from David facing Goliath. We're about 100 years from David taking over the kingship and the rulership. And if you remember the days of Judges, Samuel is going to go from, during that 100-year span, he's going to really set the stage for David. And David comes in and brings the people back to God, basically. Solomon's going to build the temple, and they're all, the Levites, everybody's on track, per se. And then, of course, Solomon drifts away again. But you can see it's going to be a great move of God led by Samuel, who sets the stage, and David following that. So that's kind of where we're at. We're kind of seeing the people transition from the days of the judges, the confusion of the days of the judges, into David's reign in 1 Samuel. Okay. "When the man Elkanah went up with all of his family," I'm in verse 21, "to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow," he had his own vow, "Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, 'After the boy is weaned,'" and that's probably in this culture, that's generally 3 years old, "I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." So she's going to wean him, or raise him and wean him when he's old enough to be without her. She's going to drop him off at the tabernacle. I mean, it's beyond my understanding how that could happen, how someone would do that, but it's what they're going to do. "And he will live there always." He's going to grow up. as we're going to see, right around the age 12, he's going to be sleeping in the tabernacle. He's going to be sleeping there. When the man, okay, verse 23, "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word," or make good your word, depending on how you want to make that translation. He's saying, but be careful. Don't you go falling in love with your son and not giving him to the temple. You made a promise. You made a vow. Or maybe saying, may the Lord keep his word. In what the Lord has already kept his word, he's given her the child. So the woman stayed home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull. Now, I'm saying he's 3 years old. You can debate that, but that would be the time that the children were weaned. An ephah flower and a skin of wine brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. So she's bringing him, and she's going to dedicate him to the Lord and leave him there. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you while he was sitting outside the tabernacle in his chair on the right side of the entrance there." She was one that stood there crying. "And I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked for. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord and be worshipped, and he worshiped the Lord there." So now Samuel's been given to the Lord. He's there. He's going to be a tabernacle servant. Chapter 2. This is Hannah's prayer. It's similar to what you can see. It's one of the great prayers of the Bible. I'll read through it quickly. There's many things you can see in here. But what she is doing is she is going to, in this prayer, she is going to recount the character of God. She's going to talk about his overview of history, how he treats people, how he controls events, and how he's going to exalt those who have faith and are humble before him. So it's a great prayer, especially coming out of this time period. This woman knew God. So here we go. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high." And again, that horn is a word that references strength. Her strength is lifted high. "My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." She considers herself delivered because she's got a child that she's been able to give the Lord. Who's her enemies? In her personal case, her enemy would be the other wife. "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." Don't you wish all of Israel thought that at this time in history? "Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by Him deeds are weighed." So in other words, she's saying, hey, watch out. God is listening, and He is going to weigh your deeds. So you can talk boastful now, but realize He's watching your heart, He's watching your deeds, and He'll call you to account. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. So he can turn military battles around. "Those who are full hire themselves out for food." In other words, you're full today. You've got plenty today. You're the one with all the wealth. But guess what? The day changes, and now you're hiring yourself out saying, I need a job. I need a job so I can buy lunch. But those who were hungry, hunger no more. He's turned the tables. God is going, you can see God turning the tables, and she's experiencing. This has got eschatological value in the sense that God is, you know, Jesus said it, it's throughout the New Testament and Old Testament. You know, those who are last will be first, those who are first will be last, that basic principle. And that's going to happen ultimately, eschatologically, that God is going to reward the humble servants and bring down the arrogant, lofty ones who promoted themselves. That's eschatologically, ultimately, that's the way it's going to end. But she has gotten a taste of it in her own life. She was the one who was left behind. She's now been moved to the front of the line. And even though maybe no one else thinks that, she's considering herself been moved to the front of the line. She has been delivered. Her strength has been made known because of the Lord. "She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away." Now, is that a state? She's only got one son. Maybe she's had another one or two by this time. But she hasn't probably had 7, unless he's 7 years old and she's had a couple of twins or something and had children every year. But nonetheless, she may be talking about faith that she's going to have 7. Now, maybe she's looking over at Paniah and seeing her just kind of fade away. Again, I'm making that up. I'm not sure. Verse 6, "The Lord brings death and makes life. He brings down to the grave and raises up." Now, some people are going to struggle on that theologically, but that's throughout the Bible. God is the one who determines. "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts." He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them He set the world. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. In other words, because God laid the foundations, He is free to bring those up He wants and bring those down that He doesn't want exalted. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king. That's an interesting word right there, especially at this time. Who's the king? Is He talking about a coming king like David? Talking about the Messiah king. But He gives strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Wow, anointed king right there. And there's not even one in history yet. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. So Samuel, again, I'm using the age of three, the Lord is going to speak to him, I'm going to use the age 12. So he's got about a 9-year span in there. That's not solid information. I'm just kind of grabbing some numbers. Yes, please. Yeah, mine doesn't have a capital letter there either. But right, true. And the word anointed, that can go either way also. David was the anointed king. Solomon was the anointed king. Now, in Jewish thinking and in prophecy, many times, not prophecy, but in the writings of the prophets, that king was the... Again, he wasn't the Son of God, obviously, but he represented the Son of God. He was that the point man of their relationship. He was the one that, well, Jesus will eventually be that man. But until Jesus the Messiah manifested, David was the point man. Solomon was the point man. So again, sometimes in the writings, it's like we know he's just a man that's been anointed, but yet sometimes when he's looked at in his position, he's seen as filling that role until the Messiah comes. But yeah, I don't know who this, but it's just interesting because there's no king in Israel. I mean, who is they talk, are they anticipating a king? Or are they talking eschatological? Yes, sir. Right. Right. And Hannah prayed and says, and now we get into the, and I'm really careful of that, Arlen, because once you start saying, you know, and then it says, and Hannah prayed and said, well, she really didn't. We don't know what she said, but this is probably what she said. And then someone, Ezra, wrote this and plugged it in. And now if you give way to, and again, that's something you need to consider. If you give way to that, this is going to fall apart in your hands because there's people that are just, none of this was written. Abraham was created by the people that came out of Babylon and you know, and you know that story. And so now you get into the textual criticism, and this turns to powder, and it's really where our churches are at today, coming out of the late 1800s, early 1900s. They just lost all confidence, including in the book of John. Who was I talking to? I watched a video of, again, that statement that Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, it wasn't until later in church history that they assigned, Jesus knew he wasn't God, he was just a good man. Now, I don't believe this. I'm speaking as the critics would, but and some Jews would speak this way. Jesus was just a good Jewish man that then some people, they needed to build him up and they began to give him divine attributes. They went back and changed the story. You can see the story kind of develop. They crucified him and then he was dead in, you know, in a grave somewhere. But they caused a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, and then they began to talk about seeing him alive. And then, of course, he's got to go into heaven, so then he had this ascension. And all this was made up in 150, 200, 300 AD. It wasn't until like 350, 400 AD that all these stories were finalized, and it was all just fabricated. Now, if you want to go down that road, there's libraries that will support your belief in that, including the Da Vinci Code and all that stuff comes out of that kind of thinking. That's a slippery slope. It's like that is something to consider. But nonetheless, there it is. It talks about, and this was Hannah's prayer, and it's going to be similar to other prayers that you see in Psalms. Even Mary, when Mary prays, you're going to see some similar statements. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. That's Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They had no regard for the Lord. In no regard, that probably means they did not know the Lord. They're not saved. They have no understanding of faith, no understanding of redemption. They're businessmen. Their job is tabernacle, and they've got, it's a great gig. I mean, people bring them tax money. It's free. We got free food. They had no regard, or they did not know the Lord. Now there's going to be a verse coming up here later. It's going to say where Samuel did not yet know the Lord. It's in chapter 3, verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. So let's say he's about 12 years old. He's following Eli. He's following Hophni and Phinehas. He's doing his job, but he does not yet know the Lord. And the Lord is going to speak to him, it appears, in the tabernacle, and he's going to meet the Lord. And apparently he's going to have faith, he's going to respond to the Lord. But anyway, Eli's sons did not know the Lord, or they had no regard for the Lord. They're the priests' sons. They're doing the officiating, but they have no regard. Do not reckon this is all about themselves and their position. Now it was the practice of the priest with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork, these have been found at different locations in Israel, in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. In other words, hey, what are you doing? I need some meat. Boom, they'd stick it. We're not ready for the sacrifice. That's all right. I want raw meat. I want to cook it myself. I want to marinate it. You know, I'm going to smoke it. I got my own recipe. It's like, okay. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle of the cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. So those who came, like Elkanah, who seemed like he was coming with sincere motives, every year he had come to honor the Lord, the priests were not even understanding what he was doing. They're just using him to get meat from him. He was trying to be sincere. So you've got a culture of some people trying to be sincere at the tabernacle, but the priesthood has no idea what they're doing. They do not understand their devotion. They consider them dumb sheep. Just take their meat and let them go back to work. But even before the fat was burned, which was part of the law, Leviticus 3, verse 1 through 5, Leviticus 3, verses 14 through 17, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." He wants the fat because that's where you get a lot of the flavor. Don't boil that fat off. I want the flavor left in the meat. And so now these are the servants of the priest. This is probably where what Samuel is being trained for, is one of these servants to serve the priest and get them their portion of the meat. The Lord's going to save him from that. If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," meaning let me make the sacrifice according to the law of Moses, the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight. And the reason for this most likely is that was, that, of course, that was the ritual that he ascribed, but the ritual had a teaching element to it. You can go through Leviticus, and someday we will, verse by verse, and really examine the text. But there is, within all those sacrifices, is a pointing to the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. And when you mess up, if you mess up the type, you mess up the doctrine. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's why, for example, I make a statement like this. That's why baptism, I think, is important. You can judge me. Please feel free to start judging right now. I think baptism is important because I think it's a ritual that, it's a teaching ritual. It demonstrates to us, it's a visualization of salvation. I don't think getting dipped in water is going to do anything special. Well, I got dipped in water. Now, I don't think that's the value of it. I think the value of it is the teaching element. The same thing, communion. I mean, unless you want to go down another road, maybe more like the Catholics or something, or even other groups, that there's presence in, you know, it's transubstantiation, or there's presence in there, and you eat the special bread. It's been blessed now that this bread is special. Again, this is me. You can judge this. I don't think the bread is special. I don't think the juice is special. We've been in churches before where when they take it back, and the kids all drink the rest of it. Now, I don't know if that's a good idea or not, but, you know, it's like, it's just grape juice. What is, for me, and please feel free to be critical, for me, the value is the teaching. Whenever I would do communion in a church, I took it very serious, but of course, I talked. You know, I would explain. It wasn't everybody come up here, get some bread and crackers or juice. It's like there, everybody's saved. It's like there's nothing there except the element of teaching. If you don't understand what baptism is representing, there's nothing here, I don't think. If you don't understand the bread and wine, I think Paul supports this in 1 Corinthians, rightly discerning the body and blood. Meaning if you're just eating the magic food, I think they were in Corinth. We'll talk about that in church eventually. We're in Corinthians now. They're just eating this for some mystical, magical experience. Paul says, that's why many of you are sick and dying. You're not rightly discerning. You don't understand what's taking place. It's a teaching tool. I believe a lot of those rituals were teaching tools. Now, if you mess up baptism, if you mess up the presentation of the bread and the wine, you're confusing people. If you mess up these sacrifices, you don't let the fat get burned off correctly. No, I want it just like it is. I want it raw. You've messed up the ritual. Now the teaching is gone. And it's like, what does this represent? I don't know. We're just feeding the priest. And so I think then, whatever I said, balance it out with this right here, verse 17. This sin of the young men was very great in the sight, in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. This had, not a magical element, but it had a teaching element, and they are treating it with contempt. The thing that was supposed to be teaching the people, they were twisting it for their own needs, and it's like, whoa, this is what made God mad. This was great in the Lord's sight, the way they were misrepresenting the meaning of the sacrifices. Now, whatever that means, do with what you want, but you read the text. Understand, we read the text. You heard my teaching. The text is correct. My teaching is just a shot at trying to explain it. Verse 18, kind of the hope right here. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord. We have hope. A boy wearing a linen ephod. He was at a little priestly outfit. His mom, read verse 19. Each year his mother made him a little robe, or it's a little ephod. He had a little priestly costume for him. And, you know, he'd grow, and she'd make another one. He'd come back, she'd come back. Now he's 10 years old, she'd have to make a little bit bigger one. Each year, you've got this little priest walking around, and he's looking just like one of the little priests, little ephod. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Can you imagine seeing your son once a year and spending all year making him a little ephod because you've dedicated to the Lord? Whew. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. So no one forgot where he came from, that this is the one, this is the woman that Eli thought was drunk, and she kept her vow. The Lord kept his word. And here he is, and this little boy is growing up, and he's got his cute little costume each year. He looks like one of the little priests. And he's being trained by, guess who? Hophni and Phinehas. There's going to have to be some divine intervention here. Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. 3, 4, 5. Remember, it said 7. So that would be 5, 6. Okay. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the woman who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So, again, he hears this. Now, that's not the great sin. That's a sin. That's not right. But that's not the great sin that the Lord is concerned about. He's concerned about all sin, of course. But remember, the sin that they were concerned about was the sacrifice that were to be teaching the people were being treated with contempt. We're not teaching these people. They're living in ignorance. And the women are serving at the tent of meeting. Now, what does that look like? I mean, we can imagine what that would look like. Their jobs would be kind of take care of stuff, and you know, they've been dedicated. Even begin to wonder about that story about Jephthah, his daughter, you know, was dedicated to the Lord. We say that she was sacrificed, a human sacrifice. It may be that she was sent to the tabernacle. That's a possibility. I don't think so, but that's a viable possibility. Verse 23. So he said to them, why do you do such things? This is him talking to his adult sons. Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? If a man's mad at you because you've done something wrong, the Lord can intervene and work it out. But if the Lord is mad at you, who's going to step in your place? You're the priest. He's mad at the priest. There's no one left. If the man sins against another man, God, or some translations say, the judges may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Well, the answer would be priest, but you are the priest that he's mad at. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. In other words, apparently, what does that mean? I'm going to say they'd gone so far, they'd hardened their heart. God says, okay, it's over. I've warned you enough. Just keep going. Just keep going and let you build up. Remember how the Lord talks about piling heaps on their head, you know, coals, burning coals on their head. He's just letting them go. Verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now, you've heard that verse out of the New Testament about Jesus. So he's growing, he's maturing. Verse 27, now a man of God, this would be a prophet, came to Eli and said to him, again, this is a prophecy from a man that came and spoke. We don't know who he is. He says, this is what the Lord says, and it sounds like the book of Judges. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? And who's his father's house? That would be Aaron's house, or the Levite, the house of Levi, Moses and Aaron. I revealed myself to Moses and to Aaron and gave the priesthood to you and the Levites. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father, that would be Levi, out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. And again, I think this, for me, this is all about them understanding the rituals so they can teach. The rituals were teaching. They did not have Bibles. They did not have Bible class, but they came and did sacrifices. And the sacrifices were not just a dead ritual. The sacrifices were to be instruction. They would confess their sins. The priests would talk about what they were doing. There was a time of instruction. The Levites were the teachers. Thus, what's Samuel going to end up doing? He's going to end up teaching Israel. He's going to try to bring them back with the instructions. And it's going to lay a foundation for David to come. I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. In other words, I gave thee your portion. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by the people of Israel? So now it appears Eli had rebuked them, but when they bring him his portion for supper, he goes ahead and eats it. You know what I'm saying? It's one thing to rebuke him. Well, Dad, here's your plate. Oh, this is good stuff. I love this seasoning. And if we find at the end, we're going to find out Eli himself is a large man. And I think he was eating quite a bit. And so right here, he's the prophet's rebuking him. Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourself on the choice parts of every offering made by the people of Israel? So it would appear that what he should have done is rebuke them and say, no more. You can eat it and perish, but I am not going to partake of it. But man, that looks pretty good. And he was apparently partaking. Therefore, verse 30, because you haven't followed through, here's the judgment. That was the accusation. Accusation, help me with that word. They're being accused. Now Eli's going to be judged. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me, I will be disdained. So right here, just notice what this is, a kind of an interesting theological principle. God made a promise forever, your family will be here. But no, he says, forget it. I'm not, no more. He says, you have despised me, I rescind that, I take that back. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling, distress in the tabernacle. Although good will be done to Israel, I will deliver Israel. I will keep my promise to Israel. I will stay faithful to Israel, but you will perish in the process. And you're going to find out that this line of priests right here, Eli's family line, will be cut off. They are going to be eliminated. And that's why David's going to end up having some problems with some priests. I'm trying to figure out which one's the high priest. This line is going to be, will end. This line, Aaron's house will continue. The Levites will continue. But this family line, is going to be cut off and it's going to come through some other direction. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. And then a sign means right there, something's going to happen. And when that happens, that's kind of a guarantee. Did you hear the prophecy? Well, how do I know it's going to take place? Your two sons will be the sign that I'm going to keep my end of the deal. And of course, he's going to remember what's going to happen. He's going to hear the news that Hophni and Phinehas are dead. That's when Eli is going to tip over in his chair, snap his neck, and die right there in front of the tabernacle where he sits. He says, here's the sign. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead. Appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. Is there a job in the tabernacle? I'm destitute without a job in the tabernacle. My family line's been cut off. Can I please just sweep the floor? Can I do something in the tabernacle? And again, this is something even Hannah had prophesied in her song. Okay, chapter 3. That was the prophet speaking, and the prophet rebuked Eli. And it appears to be a done deal. This was the judgment. You've had time to repent. You haven't. Therefore, this is my pronouncement. That wasn't a warning. That was a declaration. That was not a warning because it came with a sign that this would be done. When you see the sign, you know it's being done. Okay, chapter 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. And you look at this verse. Look at this verse. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. There was no prophets. There was no teaching. The word was rare. Well, we read on. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, so he's got a lot of physical ailments, was lying down in his usual place. This is the high priest. He's lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple. So it appears, again, that doesn't mean temple of Solomon. That means the permanent structure called the tabernacle that was in some kind of a permanent location here in Shiloh. He was sleeping in the tabernacle. He was using the holy place, not probably the most holy place, in my mind, and you can judge this, in my mind, and you guys know how the tabernacle's lined up. The tabernacle would look something like this. Out here would be the bronze basin, and the altar would be, I ran out of room here. And right here would be the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place behind the curtain. Then in here would be the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense right here. The Lord's presence is here. The Lord's presence is there. Even in the story yet, the Lord's presence is still here. And when the Ark goes, His presence goes with the Ark. Because when the Philistines get it, they've got to deal with the Lord's presence going through their land. So the Lord is here. Samuel appears to be sleeping out here. This lamp had not yet gone out. Now, they were supposed to trim it in the evening, in the morning. That was part of the job of the priest. It looks like that. They kind of gave that to Samuel. Samuel's job was apparently to take care of this as a young boy. So he's sleeping. I'm telling the story this way. You know, you got to listen to it. Apparently in the holy place, and the Lord's presence is in the most holy place, and Eli is in his usual place. He usually would sit out here, either out here or out here. There'd be a gate. There'd be a fence going all the way around this. Maybe he sat out here in the front of this gate here. Okay, so there's Eli and Samuel. Verse 2, one night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, that may be an image of a spiritual development also, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out in the tabernacle, and Samuel was lying down in the temple. So he's in here, it appears, of the Lord, where the ark of God was, in the most holy place. Then the Lord called to Samuel. Now again, this is not necessarily the Lord calling out of heaven. This is the Lord calling from where? Behind the curtain. He's the Lord calling from the next room. The Lord is in here, and he says, and that's how I'm reading the story. Then the Lord called to Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and says, "Here I am. You called me." So somewhere Eli is sleeping somewhere close enough here. There'd be quarters because it's a permanent location. There's maybe priestly quarters going around here. And we talk about it being a temple instead of just a tent. There may be, in a sense, there may be walls built around here with rooms for storage and sleeping quarters and different things like this. Maybe a dining area, but those might be rooms going around there. So somewhere Eli is sleeping in one of these rooms or something like this. That's a potential. There'd be rooms. The temple in Solomon's day and Herod's day is eventually going to be surrounded by rooms like this where they would have meetings, they'd store grain, offerings would be kept in these different multi-floored levels around the tavern or temple. But that may be what they're talking about here. Eli is probably in one of these rooms, potentially. Samuel went running in there where Eli's room is and says, "Here I am, you called." But Eli says, "I did not call, go back and lie down." So he went back and laid down. Again, the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and says, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli says, "I did not call you. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Someone had forgot to explain to him about the Lord. He knew all about lighting candles and doing the rituals and everything, but it's like, the Lord? Never heard about that. And here's the point. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. That's a cool line right there. He did not know the Lord. Why? Because the word had not been revealed to him. That is the only way we know God. We talked about that in church yesterday. The only way we know God is not about sitting in a circle sharing our thoughts. That's like people talking in a cave about light. We don't know. We don't know anything about light if we live in a cave. The only way we'll know about light is someone from the outside telling us the information. The only way you'll know the Lord and understand the Lord's word is what? It's going to have to be revealed to you. You can listen to me teach forever. Teach. But it's not until the Spirit or the Lord reveals it to you that all of a sudden, oh, I'm starting to understand this. Verse 8, the Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and says, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. Oh, we forgot to tell you, there's someone else living here we haven't told you about. Then Eli realized the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" This might have been something important to tell the boy at an earlier age. But he says, so Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now notice how obedient Samuel is. He's supposed to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And he really doesn't even know who the Lord is. I'm just supposed to say this. The Lord came and stood there, calling as the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." So now the Lord came and stood there. It appears he leaves and comes out and stands there and says, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Guess what he didn't say? "Speak, Lord." He says, "Speak, your servant is listening." So this would be, if you allow me to say it, if that was actually what took place, that would now... This presence has now just become a theophany, which is a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. So again, the presence of God is here, but when that presence comes out and manifests itself in the physical realm, like it does in different times in the book of Judges or in the Old Testament, it has now become a theophany. Whenever God appears to man, it is the appearance of the second member of the Trinity. It is the Word. The second member of the Trinity is responsible for the Word. That is why John begins by saying, "The Word became flesh." He didn't just have a theophany, but that word, that theophany, it took on flesh and dwelt among us. And the Lord said to Samuel, verse 11, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I'll carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever." And when did he tell him? The prophet told him. "Family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." How come? Because they've gone too far. They've shut the door. He says, "It's over. I've judged them. They're guilty, and they're never going to be atoned for it." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house. Notice what it doesn't say. Samuel went back to sleep. Samuel lay down until morning, and what do you think Samuel did? Eyes wide, it's like, I did not know he was in here. Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. In other words, he's just going to do what he normally does. Just get up. It's like he's been awake all night. Opens the doors. Looks around. This is kind of a strange day. Well, he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel replied, "Here I am." "What was it that he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me." Now notice that Eli's got faith. Eli knows the Lord is living here. He knows the Lord spoke to Samuel last night. I mean, what a crazy position. You're the priest. You know these things are real. Your sons are living in rebellion. You don't know how to stop it. You're partaking of it. And then he knows that the Lord has spoken to Samuel. He says, "What did he say?" He says, "Tell me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him, which is a good sign, good starting place for the prophet. It's like Samuel's going to become a prophet. It's like, just laid it all out. I'll tell him everything. Don't interpret it. Don't cut it back. Don't make it more tolerable. Don't make it more relevant. Just tell him. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." I mean, he knows the Lord. He knows he's got a plan. He says, "Hey, he knows what's right. He knows what's good. He is the Lord." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. And this is a great line right here. "And he let none of his words fall to the ground." Now, do you understand what that means? When Samuel spoke, the Lord followed up. In other words, when he gave Samuel something to say, Samuel said it, the Lord was sure to follow it up. Samuel's going to be speaking for the Lord. And when Samuel says this, it's not that God is following Samuel, but it's that when God gives Samuel something to say and Samuel speaks it, God is right there. And people are like, "Whoa, this guy knows the Lord." The Lord is with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel, look at this line right here, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is up north of Galilee. Beersheba's down south by the south of the Dead Sea in the Negev. From Dan to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba's not south of the Dead Sea, but it's down into the Negev, which goes south. All of Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh to Samuel, and there he revealed himself to Samuel, notice what? Through his word. Samuel now has somehow got a hold of the Word of God, and he's got a hold of the law. You know, again, he doesn't have this part, but he's got this part right here. He's got Genesis, Exodus, he's got parts of the Word of God, and he's reading it, he's studying it, and God is revealing himself through his Word and is speaking. There's a theophany taking place. He's speaking to him, and Samuel will speak to the people, and prophecies are coming to pass. Samuel's words are being supported, and people fear Samuel, and there's going to be now a prophet in the land. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Samuel's word came to all Israel." That's important. See right there? Samuel's now going to take it from Dan to Beersheba. They respect him. He's proclaiming the word of the Lord to all of Israel. That's the hope of Israel, is that they're going to begin to hear what they'd forgotten. Now, Israel went out to fight against the Philistines, and the Israelites camped, and he talks about this. And now we're going to find the fulfillment of that prophecy that man of God gave Eli, and that God, the Lord, confirmed through Samuel. We're going to see it confirmed right here. The Ark of the Covenant is going to be taken. The Shiloh is going to be burnt to the ground, and we're going to go into a new phase. God is done with Shiloh. He's done with the phase of the judges. Sam is going to lead them into the age of the first king of Israel, David, whose son is going to build the temple that will lead them into the golden age, or the age of the monarchy, setting the stage. So that's what's taking place right there. We got some more great stories coming up. I mean, for me, this is fun teaching this kind of stuff. I mean, you remember going through Deuteronomy and Leviticus? That was fun in its own sense. I like New Testament. We're going through 2 Peter, 1 Corinthians. That's fun. But right here, you just got the storyline. And just kind of, I really enjoy teaching this. I hope you enjoyed listening to it. I appreciate you being here. I'm going to pray, and then we'll be done. Thank you for taking time to come tonight. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the word that you preserve for us. We thank you for your spirit that helps us understand and reveals your truth to us. We do ask that we may hear your word, that we may have your spirit reveal to us your will, your presence, your desires for our own life. And Father, we ask that we may rise up in obedience and respond to you with faith and a life of obedience to your word and your desires. Again, we thank you, Father, for letting us study these things this evening, and ask that you lead each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.